Matthew 27, verses 27 to 56. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God, and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay, we are now about to enter the fifth message about Matthew's teaching on the message of Easter. If you've been attending over the last 4 weeks, you will know that we've been working through Matthew's account of the Easter story. He has given us a very detailed account, a very careful account of the events leading up to the death of Jesus. And Matthew's Gospel was written primarily with the Jewish people in mind, and this is the reason why the account has been so extensive. And this morning we can divide our text into two sections. The first part deals with the responses of the people to the crucifixion, and that is verses 27 to 44. And the second part deals with God's commentary on the cross, that is verses 45 to 56. So let's deal with the first section, the responses of people to the crucifixion, verses 27 to 44. Now Matthew records the responses of various people who behaved in a very negative way towards Jesus at his crucifixion. And the first group that we're going to look at is the group of Roman soldiers, verses 27 to 37. Now Matthew records how the Roman soldiers treated Jesus. We're told in verse 27 that the Roman soldiers who were ordered to arrange the crucifixion decided to make a public show of their abuse towards Jesus. They gathered the whole garrison around to watch their evil behavior, their abuse. Now, a Roman garrison was about 6,000 soldiers, so it was quite a large number of people to assemble for the show. And we're told that they stripped Jesus naked and put a scarlet robe on him. It's likely that that was the nearest color that the soldiers could find for a royal robe. That was the cloak that they used to wear at night time when it was cold on their winter nights. Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, and the soldiers were about to make a mockery of this title, starting first with the royal robe. The next thing the soldiers did was to twist a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This obviously caused bleeding to the head of Jesus. The purpose of the crown of thorns was to mimic the wreath worn by Caesar on official occasions, to make him the real king of the Jews. They placed a reed in his right hand, and this reed was to represent royalty, and it was given to Jesus to mock him, to be the king of the Jews. The soldiers then mocked Jesus, shouting out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then the soldiers spat on Jesus, took the reed and struck him on the head. And the final thing was to mock Jesus again, remove the robe and replace Jesus' own clothes. So the show was all over, the soldiers had finished their fun, and now Jesus was to be taken away. And en route to the place where Jesus was to be crucified, they found a man called Simon from Cyrene. The soldiers compelled him to carry the cross that Jesus would be nailed upon shortly. Now normally people had to carry their own cross, but Jesus was so beaten up and so weak that he couldn't manage this task. The soldiers gave Jesus sour wine, mingled with gall to drink. This drink was designed not to soften the pain, but designed to try and stop the victim from struggling when he was nailed to the cross. But Jesus refused that drink. He went voluntarily to the cross. And in verses 35, Matthew tells us that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. By now, Jesus was naked and nailed to the cross. So what can we learn from the horrible way in which Jesus was treated by the Roman soldiers? Well, the first thing that we learn is that God knew in advance that this was going to happen on this awful day. Turn with me to Psalm 22 verses 18, it says there, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So 800 years about before this event, God spoke through his servant David about the awful suffering and the things that were going to happen to Jesus. So this was no surprise to God. He knew in advance that this was going to happen. It says in Psalm 22 verses 14 and 18, describing Jesus on the cross, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Knowing that God knew in advance about the way in which Jesus would be treated by these soldiers didn't make it any easier experience for Jesus. So God knew it was going to happen in advance, but that didn't make it easier for Jesus. However, it does teach us that in the very difficult times of our life, God has a plan. In the very difficult times of our life, God has a plan. And this plan is known by God, and He allows it for His sovereign purposes. In other words, God is going to achieve something far greater in His purposes through our personal suffering. The difficult experiences are necessary in our lives to fulfill those purposes. Now, we want all the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins and a home in heaven, but the cost of that blessing came at a high price in the purposes of God. We're going to hear a bit more about that cost later. So be encouraged that the suffering that you go through in this life as a Christian is all part of the plan and purposes of God for greater things to come. Secondly, the soldiers were ignorant of who Jesus really was. Although the soldiers were ordered to perform the crucifixion, they had no choice about that, they went beyond what they were told to do in order to mock Jesus. Now, the soldiers displayed their own personal wickedness in the things that they did to Jesus. Now, from historical records, we do know that the soldiers were not Jewish conscripts. They were likely to have been Syrians who spoke Aramaic, which was the common conversational and trade language of Palestine. It's likely that the soldiers knew very, very little about Jesus, not very much at all. However, one thing was for sure, and that God knew the sinfulness of the Roman soldiers' hearts. And God knows the sinfulness of our hearts. What we don't realize until we become a Christian is that all sin is against God. That's something that we need to understand, that all sin is against God. In Psalm 51, which is David's repentant prayer after he committed adultery, he said in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David acknowledged that his sin was like the soldiers who abused Jesus. They physically abused Jesus, it was against him. But David said that my sin is also against Jesus. My sin is an abuse to Jesus too. David acknowledged that his sin was like the soldiers who abused Jesus. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand that the sins that we commit offend a holy God. But that is the truth from God's word. The soldiers were ignorant of who Jesus really was. He was God's son, God in human form. It should be different for Christians. We know who Jesus is personally. Therefore, we should be much more sensitive to sin in our lives. And I've discovered the closer we get to Jesus in our personal relationship, the more that we're aware of our sinful nature. So may the Holy Spirit help us not to abuse Jesus through our behavior if we're professing Christians. So that's the first group of people concerning the cross of Jesus. The second group were the passers-by, and they were in verses 39 to 40. Matthew introduces us to the second lot of people and their response to Jesus on the cross. These people who passed by were challenging Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God by coming down from the cross in verse 40. They said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The crowd of people passing by were probably Jewish pilgrims who had come to celebrate the Passover. Jerusalem was so busy during Passover, many people had to camp outside the city or stay in nearby towns. No doubt this group of people knew quite a lot about Jesus. They may have heard of his miracles, even seen some being performed. They may have been in the crowd during one of his teaching messages. They could have also been part of the crowd on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and the streets were lined with people cheering. But these people were very fickle. They wanted to know Jesus when they had needs that they needed to be satisfied. However, now they hurled abuse at Jesus, mocking him and taunting him to leave the cross to prove that he was God, to prove his deity. Well, we live in a world today that is full of people like this. Once they attended church, once they may have even professed faith in Jesus, but now they're passers-by. They no longer attend church, they no longer profess faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't meet their needs anymore. My only comment is that Jesus is here not to meet our needs, but to deal with our sin problem. And if we really understand what our sin problem is all about, and if we come humbly to Jesus to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, then we will never be one of those passers-by. We will want to stay and appreciate Jesus for who he is and what he has done for us. It's a big, big thing to be forgiven your sin by Jesus who died on the cross. It's a very big, big thing to think about eternity. If you're young, you probably don't think about dying. But the older you get, you think, well, it's going to happen one day. But actually, it's going to be entry into a wonderful experience for eternal life. So the issue is our sin. The solution is Jesus. And when we put our faith and trust in him, then we never want to be one of those who pass by. We don't want to be a has-been. Often you meet people say, well, I used to be a Christian, but I've moved on from that experience. What have they moved on to? They've moved on to a life without Jesus. So that's the second people that passes by. Then we have the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, verses 41 to 43. They were the religious leaders of the day, and these people behaved in a similar way to the passers by. This is what they said. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now it's rather sad that the religious leaders behaved in the same way towards Jesus. However, it was not unexpected because these people broke all the Jewish rules in order to get Jesus to this point. They orchestrated an illegal and unjust trial with false witnesses. If Jesus had come down from the cross, they still wouldn't believe it. They still wouldn't have believed in him. The religious people wanted Jesus to fit into their plan and their purposes, not into God's plan and his purposes. Their God was their religion, and their relationship with that God was based upon rules and regulations, not a relationship of grace based upon Jesus. And there are still many religious people today who think and act in the same way as these people. They're trusting in rules and regulations and in their religion and not in Jesus. The next group of people regarding the cross that Matthew mentions in verses 44 are the criminals who hung on the cross next to Jesus. Now the Greek word translated by the English word robbers is a word that means a hardened criminal. These weren't just petty criminals, they had been in crime for a long time. And they must have known that they were guilty of their many crimes. That's why they were there on the cross. So why did these guilty people want to abuse Jesus? They were criminals. Surely they had no right to abuse Jesus. Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that one of these criminals later on actually believed in Jesus. He was convicted of his sin when he hung next to the holy Jesus, who was without sin. Luke tells us in Luke 23, 39 to 43, it says this, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?'" In other words, we're guilty too. "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" So when people are confronted with the holiness of Jesus, there are usually two reactions. Either they get angry or upset because their sin is exposed, or they welcome the invitation of Jesus to come to him for forgiveness. In the case of the two criminals, this was an example of the two opposite reactions. One of them got angry and the other one came to Jesus. So now we come to the second half of my message, which is God's commentary of Jesus actually on the cross. That's verses 45 to 56. Now there are a number of events that Matthew records as a commentary on the cross, and we only have time to look at three of them this morning. The first thing we discover in verses 45 was a supernatural darkness. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. When Jesus was born, the night sky around Bethlehem was filled with supernatural light as the glory of the Lord shone around in the shepherds. Around the shepherds in the fields, Luke chapter 2 verses 9. John spoke of Jesus as the light of men, John chapter 1 verses 4. And Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. But the first miraculous sign that accompanied Jesus' death on the cross was not wonderful light, but awful darkness. And we're told that total darkness fell upon the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. It was 12 o'clock midday when the sun was at its highest until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Total darkness. Now from historical records that are not recorded in the Bible, we're told that this darkness was worldwide and not just located where Jesus hung on the cross. And during those 3 hours of darkness, the silence was broken by Jesus only three times. The first was by him saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The second was the repentant thief that was beside Jesus. He said to the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And the final message was to his mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, Jesus said, "Behold your mother." So although the purpose of the darkness is not explained to us in the Bible, there are Old Testament and New Testament passages that associate God's judgment with darkness. Joel chapter 2 verses 2 and 7 says this, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariots. Over mountains they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. And in Amos 5 verses 20 it says, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not very dark with no brightness in it? And finally Zechariah says, the day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So Jesus spoke frequently of divine judgment in terms of outer darkness. So it's quite appropriate that the cross, being a place of immense divine punishment, where the sins of the world were poured out upon the sinless, perfect Son of God, that supernatural darkness would be a visible reaction to us as an act of judgment by God. Some commentators have suggested that Jesus, being naked on the cross, his dignity was preserved during the time of darkness. And although that is so, it's not the main reason for the darkness. The main reason for the darkness is because of God's judgment. Second thing we see in God's commentary on the cross is God departing from Jesus. Verses 46 to 49, perhaps the worst thing that happened to Jesus on the cross was the departure of God. Jesus was fully aware that God had left him for that moment in time. We're told by Matthew in verse 46 that about the ninth hour, that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the sacrifice in the temple, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Crying out even with a loud voice was a miracle in itself. With all that Jesus had endured before he'd been put on the cross and all the agony of hanging on the cross, it would have been almost impossible for Jesus to speak. Never mind cry out with a loud voice. Nevertheless, what Jesus cried out was very important, and everybody needed to hear what Jesus cried out. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 verse 1, which would have been very familiar to all the Jewish people who stood near the cross. And they needed to hear that. Because Jesus was crying out in anguish, because for the first and only time in all of eternity, Jesus was separated from his heavenly Father. And the question we need to ask is why? And the answer is simple. Jesus at that moment was becoming sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The prophet Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 13 said, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. God turned his back when Jesus was on the cross for this moment because he could not look upon sin. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. 1 Peter 3 and 18 tells us that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. When Jesus Christ was forsaken by his heavenly Father, it was not a question of Jesus ceasing to be God or leaving the Trinity of God in any way. However, for a moment, Jesus ceased to know the intimacy of a normal loving fellowship within the Trinity of God with his heavenly Father. So the mystery of this separation from God is far too deep, even for the most mature Christian, to work out in their minds. God has revealed this truth to us in order that we might understand a little about the wonderful love that Jesus has for every believer. Being willing to be separated from God.
is a big thing.
Jesus was willing to suffer the worst experience that we might obtain the very best experience when we die. He died that we might live. And then the third thing that happened, the commentary on the cross by Matthew, is that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that there was a curtain in the temple and in the tabernacle before that, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where God's presence symbolically lived with man. And sinful man was not even allowed to look into this room. The curtain hung between the two rooms. It's about 4 inches thick, which is about 10 centimeters. And the curtain was 60 feet high, 18 meters high, very tall. It was 30 feet in width, which is about 9 meters. And even the high priest was not allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies except once a year on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 7 says, "But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." And in Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2 we're told, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come in just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So this very special place, which is called the Holiest of Holies, was only allowed to be entered once a year by the high priest for the purpose of applying the blood in the holy place for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. So the Day of Atonement offering was a yearly ceremony, which was a constant reminder of man's need to have his sins hidden from the eyes of a holy God. So the significance of this miracle is very great, and we need to understand it. The Bible says that we're born into this world with a sinful nature, we are separated from God, and we cannot come into his presence because of our sin. It is our sin that separates us from God, and when the curtain was torn in two by God himself in a miraculous way, it was done to illustrate two things. First of all, that Jesus' body was sacrificed for you and me. And secondly, the barrier between God and man was now removed because of the death of Jesus. Jesus died so that we, by the forgiveness of our sins, can enter into God's presence and live with him forever. No longer that curtain, but we can enter in to God's presence. So sin provides a barrier between mankind and a holy God. However, believing that Jesus has died for your personal sins takes away that barrier, and you can enjoy God's presence forever. The problem for many people today is believing that their sin separates them from a holy God. Most people like to judge themselves by the lives of other people. They feel that they're not as bad as someone else, so therefore they must be okay. But they don't measure their lives against 100% holy God. If they did, they would realize that their lives were sinful. So if you're not a Christian yet, your problem is understanding your sin as God sees it. Because you won't see it the same that God sees it, unless God reveals himself to you. And then you'll see that you're not as holy as God. So you need to see your sin as God sees it, and not as you see it. Once you become convicted or convinced of your own personal sin, then you will want to receive forgiveness. And the only person that can do that for you is Jesus himself. Well, I hope that I have clearly explained this passage. There are more things happening in the passage than I have time to explain, the most significant being verses 52 and 53, we're told that Jesus, when Jesus actually died, the graves were opened, and some people who had died were raised from the dead, and after the resurrection went into the holy city in Jerusalem. We have time to cover that now, but next week we will be dealing with the resurrection, so we'll perhaps touch on that next week. So that is Matthew's account of the crucifixion and the people that surrounded it at that time. Let's come now before God in a time of intercession and prayer. Let's pray.